Turn to the book of Luke. The scriptures mentioned there in the bulletin online or in your bulletin. But through the season of Lent, without it being formalized or ritualized in any fashion, this Lent we have decided to sort of focus on. Lent is traditionally the season between the days between Ash Wednesday and. And Easter are traditionally, over the years of the church, been a time of devoting our heart's attention, devoting our focus to an element of the work of Christ and to the work of the Passion, as we because we're coming into today begins the week of Passion for Christ, Christ's work, and we've been using that to look at the various elements of the love of Christ in some capacity and how it relates to very deeply how it is interwoven, that focus of the love of Christ and the grace of Christ is woven deeply into the DNA of who we are as a congregation, into our mission, into the flavor, as I've often said, or the specific sort of personality that our church has. And today we draw upon another of those passages, which are foundational in our mission reflecting what the mission of Christ was in Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look again at this as we celebrate Palm Sunday through this passage with Christ. Luke chapter 10. We'll start reading at verse 17, and then down a few paragraphs. So follow along if you will. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to the disciples, and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd be with us today as we study your word. Lord, it is your word. Teach us what it says. Let it sink deep into our minds, but also our hearts, where the place of captivation lay, where motivation and desire are formed. And then, Father, flesh it out into our lives. Give us a sense of freedom and the ability to take risk and boldness with humility. Lord, I pray that you would do that so that your world might change, that we might be the ambassadors of hope and love and grace and change, transformation for the sake of your name, for the building up and resurrection of your kingdom in this world, and for the encouragement and blessedness of your people. For we ask it in that great name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Excuse me while I finish the mint I put in before I got up here. Some of you are going, "Wish you'd just swallow that mint." A bunch of years ago, it's got to be a long, long time ago. I was young. We didn't have any money. Still don't have any money, but because I didn't have any money and didn't know how to spend it back then, all I had was one suit. I had one suit, and it was a gray suit, and I wore it to weddings and funerals and all the stuff that you wear suits to. Business meetings and whatever and so forth, and I was attending. I didn't have to perform anything at this funeral, but I was attending a Greek Orthodox funeral of a friend for that one of their family members had passed away. And so we were going to support that. When I got there, it was a very well-attended funeral, a lot of folks there. And every man, every person whether or not this is true, it was the way it felt. It was, and not just the way it felt, it was the way it looked to me. To this day, I have this image. Every person at that funeral was wearing black. Now, it's probably a cultural thing at that level, in terms of not. I mean, you know, most of the funerals that I went to when I was growing up in the early part of the ministry, I mean, it's a variety of people wearing things. You wear something nice, darker colors, you know. So there's gray, blue, black, browns, you know, jeans, and something with black, whatnot. But this was black suits, black dresses, black, and I was the only gray suit, and. Tragically, my wife even was wearing black because she had a black dress, as women have. I was wearing a gray suit. And riding up to the thing, I thought, I didn't have any problem. I was like going to a funeral. This is what I wear to the funeral. This is the suit I have. And went in, didn't have any trouble. But as soon as I got in there, I'm like, I got trouble. And I was uncomfortable the entire time because of the great contrast of the whole thing. I got a black suit not two weeks after that, and have worn black to every funeral and wedding I've ever been to since that time. Line when I was young in the process. There's a movie that we watch every once in a while that I'm fond of. It's kind of comedic and so forth. But in there, there's a woman who's trying to advance her position with a particular group and organization in the movie, and there are some other women in that organization that don't want her to advance, and so they're having a country club costume party, they tell her, and we hope that you'll come, and we hope that you'll, you know, take part in the process. And so she shows up at the country club costume party dressed in a bunny costume, and no one is dressed in costumes. They were completely practical joked her. They completely, because this was meant to make her appear sort of frivolous and uncaring and sort of the kind of person that would wear a costume to his thing. So, you know, it backfired on them in the end. She wins in the end and all the rest and blah, blah, blah. But the contrast between being in a costume versus being dressed more upscale in a setting, and the contrast of wearing gray at an entirely black event, black clothing event, is what is starkly noticeable. And the reason I mention these two concepts, and maybe you've been in situations where you were the dissenting thing. You know, maybe you were the only person at a Christmas thing that didn't bring a gift. Maybe you were the person who said or who reacted to somebody's situation. Maybe you reacted with delight, but they meant it in a more sarcastically not delightful fashion. I don't know what you, maybe you've been brought to tears when everyone else was brought to elation. I don't know. Maybe, but the contrast is what's most sort of penetrating. And the reason I bring this idea up is because in this passage, the contrast is what is mostly is the focal point of what I think Luke's trying to get across about Jesus. The contrast of this experience with Jesus and the 72 is the most penetrating element of what he's trying to get across. Jesus had just sent them out, 72 people, all basically, and the number, we spent time on the number. 72 seems like an odd number. I just think it's the people who were in the room. If I sent all of you out and we counted you up and whatever it is, you know, it'd probably be about 72 or 82 or 92. We'd send you out, you know, go out and get some stuff or go out and tell people or go out, you know, and then they'd say in the newspaper, Hyde River Valley sent out 73 people. Yeah. There's nothing magical about the number. It's just everybody. And Jesus basically, the idea here is, Luke's getting, Jesus sent everybody out. And he sent them out two by two. And he gave them the mission. The mission was twofold. The mission had two pieces. What I want you to do when you go to the place. I want you to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. I want you to tell everyone, I want you to speak to them that the kingdom is here because the king is here. So the king has arrived. Jesus is the king. The kingdom, what announces the kingdom is here? The king shows up. So when the king's there, the kingdom starts. The kingdom of God is at hand. Tell the people. And then love them. Love them. Number one, when you get to a house, this is the early part of the chapter, which I'll just summarize. Early part of the chapter, he says, when you get to a house, go. Don't take anything with you. He says, I don't want you to take any, don't take an extra change of clothes. Don't take an extra pair of shoes. Don't take any food. Don't take any money. Don't take anything. I just want you to go out there. I want you to go out innocent. I want you to go out vulnerable. I want you to go out without any resources. This is the goal. The goal is that you would not have anything to hold on to. I want you to go out and just tell them the kingdom of God is at hand, and then love on those people in the towns. When you get to a town, you're going to be there a couple of days or however long. You're going to need a place to stay. So go to someone's house and say, peace to you. Peace from Christ to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Peace. So first thing I want you to do when you meet people in these towns that don't know about the kingdom and don't believe in anything related to Christ, I want you to be peace, tell peace. And then when you go in the house, eat what they serve you. Stay where they place you. Whatever they provide with you, receive it. Don't complain. Keep in mind, Jesus is telling this to people who have a very rigid, a very particular dietary code. And they're going into settings, they have a very particular cultural and social code. And he's sending them into these other regions where he says, when you get there, don't make the difference there. Don't make the difference there the issue. Just tell them peace. And then heal the sick. Raise the lame, cast out demons, do all the miraculous things you've seen me do, and I give you authority to do that. I'm giving you the power to do that. Go and care for these people. If they don't care for you, if they don't want you, then leave town. Don't stand there and, tell them that, the judgment of God is likely going to fall upon that kind of attitude, and then just leave. Just shake the dust off and go. So he sends them out. They spend their time doing all those things. They come back, and the first thing when Jesus gathers the 72, he does what we do. He does what we're going to do on Wednesday. We're going to gather and have a meal, and then because we've been through the season of Lent, we've been looking at some passages of Scripture, and we've been studying together, and we've been focusing over the last number of weeks on the love of Christ and on the grace of Christ. We're going to share what has God been doing. What have you noticed the Lord doing in the last 40 some days? What do you think? And we'll do a little bit of that on Wednesday over a meal. And so they get together. All of them in the room, and they share what happened. And the first thing they share is, Lord, you'll never guess what we were able to do. You'll never guess. It was so successful, we cast out even the demons. Even the demons submit to our names. And Jesus says, here's the contrast. They're rejoicing, and they're pressing the accelerator, and Jesus is pumping the brakes. Jesus rarely pumped the brakes. With his people, rarely pump the brakes. He's the one making good wine at the end of the party. He's always pumping up the volume. So why is Jesus pumping the brakes in this experience? What is he trying to communicate to them in this experience? He pumps the brakes, he says, and as a matter of fact, he pumped the brakes based on his own experience. He says, whoa. Careful, I saw Satan fall from heaven. This is how Satan got where Satan is. This was the moment. He fell like lightning. And why does that memory come up? Why does that memory come up in the life of Jesus? From his time with the Father, when before time began, and the presumed fall of Satan and the betrayal and the abandonment of Satan in the heavenlies, because he was formerly an angel of God. Why is that coming up? Because I think what Jesus is saying to them, there's something that's going on here that I've seen go on before. It went on in heaven, and there's something going on in you that's the same as went on with Satan. He says, you're rejoicing about the wrong thing. You're rejoicing about the wrong thing. There's something that's driving you. There's something that's motivating you. There's something that's providing you with a sense of glory, a sense of confidence, a sense of boldness. Where is your boldness, confidence, and assurance, self-assuredness? Where is it rooted? And right now, they said it from the very beginning. Lord, you'll never guess what we've been able to do. Their rootedness, their confidence, their boldness, their success, their sense of rejoicing and joy came from what they were doing. Jesus says, don't rejoice in what you can do. And this is the condition of humanity. We always want to rejoice in what we're able to do. That's a human factor. It's not a disciples factor. It's not a certain cultural factor. Humans, because of the fall, because of our first parents, because we are in the condition we're in, we are always trying to find, always, we are programmed, our underlying program is to find our sense of identity, our sense of confidence and self-assuredness from what we accomplish. That's what we boot up. So unless we're actively leaning against that, our natural boot up, and here the disciples come back, and they're just totally, they're blown away by what they were able to accomplish. It was a wonderfully successful experience that they were in, and many people were healed, and many people presumably were saved, and even the demons submit to their name, and they're more excited about what they can do and the abilities they have, then Jesus says, that's not where your sense of self should come from. Your sense of drive, your sense of confidence and your glory. Your glory, where should your glory come from? Where your name's written. Well, and we'll talk about what he says. He says that he comments, he says, don't rejoice. I've given you all these powers. I think what he's trying to communicate is they're not your powers to begin with. They're mine. So even the stuff you think you can do, I gave you. Scorpions, the powers against the enemy, nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice. This is verse 20. I do not rejoice with the spirits that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice. And when he means written in heaven, what it's the same thing. If you have any of you have seen the classic movie Toy Story, it's classic now. It's a great story about a boy and his toys. Woody was his toy, and all of his toys had their names written, had his name written on them. And Buzz was not his toy, and they didn't want him to be his toy because he was the new toy, the new kid on the block. And so they found, you know, Woody especially was very sort of, you know, angry about this, who's going to be his favorite toy. And in the end of the movie, when all was said and done, and all the hatred and all the restoring and all the beauty of the situation, in the end, when they wake up the next morning and Andy leaves the room and then the toys can come alive for the first time, they look on the bottom of Buzz Lightyear's foot, and Andy has written his name. He's mine. The power of that story, the reason that makes you sort of choke up in that moment is because what Andy was saying by writing his name on Buzz was that, you know, at one time you were not someone's, but now you are someone's. And what Jesus is saying here is your names have been written in heaven. At one time you were not someone's, but now you are someone's. You're mine. You're my Father's. And that's the thing that should drive you. That's the place where we should find our sense of rootedness. That's the captivating reality because your abilities will fail you. What you can do and what you can accomplish will always ebb and flow. What do you do? How will you feel? Where will you be when you can't do? Because my mother can't do today. and many of your mothers and fathers. They can't do. What will you do? How will you feel? How will you live your life? Where will your sense of flourishing be if you have no abilities that anyone acknowledges? What if you're anonymous in this world? What will you do? How will you live a flourishing life if you are anonymous in this world? Or if you feel anonymous? When we base our sense of joy, our sense of satisfaction, our sense of hope on what I accomplish, what I do, the abilities that I have, whether given or inherited, whether inherited or pursued, it always will lead us to an unfulfilled, unflourishing life. Now, in this moment, they are filled. Yes, it doesn't mean that we don't accomplish. It doesn't mean we don't do. It doesn't mean that we don't have abilities. But what it does mean is that those are meant to be the icing, but not the rooted, not the substance, not the cake. Jesus says, if I let you go on rejoicing in this moment, you're going to get used to, you're going to think that that's the proper place to drive your sense of satisfaction and hope and glory and joy in this world. You are not built for that, but you're built for something very unnatural to human beings. When you come home to it, when you do find your rootedness in it, it is very powerful to be rooted in whose you are. Jesus is saying, you know whose you are? You're mine. Your names have been written. That's where your drive comes from, which makes you and me, if we live in it, makes us dangerous, makes us powerful, makes us flourishing, because whether or not I accomplish, whether or not I do, whether or not I have abilities, whether or not I am acclaimed at any level, makes no difference to my flourishing, because my flourishing, my sense of satisfaction and hope and identity comes from whose I am, whose you are. Where's your name written? Written in heaven. Written in heaven. Just written somewhere in heaven? Where is it written? Is it in a book? Is it on a scroll somewhere? There's a description in the book of Exodus, if I can find my Bible. He's talking about the priests. The Old Testament in the book of Exodus describes in great detail a lot of the sacrificial system, a lot of the religious legal system, a lot of the cultural system, the part of the dietary codes that I was telling you about earlier. That's also in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And there's one section where it's talking about this office of priests. The priests were meant to be the representative of the people before God and the representative of God before the people. They were the go-betweens, the priests. They would go into the holy place and they would offer sacrifices. Once a year, one of them would go into the Holy of Holy Place and they would offer a sacrifice once a year on Yom Kippur for all the sins of the people. When that person stood at the pulpit or at the altar, they were representing the person of God to the people. And God tells them, when you do that, I want you to wear this uniform. You're not doing a human function. You're doing a God function. And I want you to wear this uniform. Here's the uniform. They called it an ephod. It was an outer garment and had robes and so forth. But it says, I want you to mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row, there should be a ruby and a topaz and a beryl. I'm going to mispronounce some of these. In the second row, there's a turquoise and a sapphire and an emerald. In the third row is a jacinth and an agate and an amethyst. And in the fourth row is a chrysolite and an onyx and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of the one of the 12 tribes. 12 stones with the engraved names of each of the tribes of all of God's people on these 12 stones. And I want you to place them in a 3x4 array on the ephod. Why? Whenever Aaron, who's the priest, he's the one wearing it, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of the decision as continuing into a memorial to the Lord. Right here. A 3x4 precious stones, one with every name of God's people written on it. Where are your names written? Where are the names of God's people written in heaven? On his heart. That's how much he loves you. And the idea of that, and not just the idea. This isn't just simply a philosophy. It's not just simply a whimsical thought. It's not just a sort of a nicety that we think about that makes us get through the world. It is an actual, truthful reality that in the heavens God has written not his name on you, certainly he has, but what's valuable is that he's written your name on his own heart. And he says, rejoice about that. Rejoice about that. And when you, and not everybody gets this. I mean, he goes on to tell his disciples, he says, you know, he praises his father. Praise Father, that they get this. Praise that you've convinced these people of it and that you've given this knowledge of this relationship, of this names being written on his heart. You've given this knowledge not to the people who have, not to the people who do, not to the people who are, but you've given it to people who are, to little children, nothing, the throwaways, the bothersome, the marginalized. You've given it to the people who don't have anything in the culture to offer. He says to the children of the culture, to the people who don't have anything, because it's not about what you have to offer. It's about what I can provide for you, regardless of what you can offer. And when you're rooted in that experience, you can become powerfully usable in Christ. You can become powerfully transformative in this world. And you can live to the fullest expression of human flourishing in this world. Only when we rest in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That by him being our priest, the go-between, and the altar of the go-between is that. That he placed himself on the altar, that his blood spilled over it, and that by that blood, by that spilling, he becomes the sacrifice and the priest offering the sacrifice with your name written on his heart the whole time. And when we are rooted in that, when that becomes our chief bonding element in our experience, by faith, that's a faith experience. When we realize what is true, but I can't see it, what is true, and maybe I don't feel it, what is true, but I desperately grasp it with all my might, when that becomes the driving force by faith, even though I don't deserve it, then rejoicing can occur regardless of what accomplishment occurs, regardless of what abilities I might have, regardless of what responses might develop. Because it's not about the response. It's not about the abilities. It's not about the accomplishments. It's about whose you are. Jesus had a similar experience on Palm Sunday, this similar contrast. We talk about the contrast being the main point. The contrast here is they're rejoicing about something they shouldn't be rejoicing about. Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they're rejoicing. And you know, the only person that's weeping is Jesus. Everyone else, Luke tells us, Luke also is the one who tells us when he talks about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's the one that says that everyone was rejoicing, but Jesus was weeping. And he says he wept because they were like a people without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd, scattered, rejoicing in the wrong thing. Rejoicing because they thought they were going to have earthly power. Rejoicing that they thought we were going to have finally a king rising up in Israel. We'll be able to conquer the Romans. We'll be able to have a standing in this world. We'll be able to be the ones that are on top again. We won't be marginalized. We won't be slaves. We won't be ignored anymore. We'll have a king in this world. We'll be able to do and have power and success. And we'll be at the center of the culture. And Jesus weeps for them. As he weeps for anyone who's looking for that in this world. Because what he said, what he meant, why is he weeping when everyone's rejoicing? Because they're rejoicing for the wrong reasons. They're rejoicing about the horizontal plane. They're rejoicing about human power. They're rejoicing about human dignity and a sense of we'll be something now. When Jesus says, that's not why I've come. I've come to return your hearts to the place where your sense of self doesn't come from the things on the outside, but it comes from what I've made you. And the reason that's more powerful is because all this stuff will go away and it ebbs and it flows and it doesn't provide a sense of emotional health or emotional stability. It only provides instability the more we focus on it. When Jesus says, if you will rest in who I am making you, whose you are, it can never change. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always hold you in the hollow of my hand. I will always have you in my heart. That will never change. All the other stuff, changeable. All the other stuff, adaptable. And if anything that we do is based on that, if any of our lives is based on that, we become a boat on a sea that is on a storm. No mooring, no sense of stability. But when it's rooted in what Jesus is accomplishing in and through us, by his own work, it's anchored. It's solid as a rock. That's the rock we're to build our lives on. So that it might blossom into human flourishing, into a sense of self, into a bold, humble servant heart. That's how much he loves us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for showing us the contrast of what we think we want, of what we think, where we think we should be focused, when realizing that we sometimes we get it all wrong. But that you're not trying to discourage us in pointing that out, but you're trying to focus our attention on what is more powerful than that which we are seeking. I just want to accomplish more. I just want to be more. I just want to have more. I just want to see more success. When you're trying to teach us, those things are fleeting and powerless, but what will never change, but what is also powerfully, powerfully centering and captivating is that you, infinite as you are, holy as you are, loving as you are, you hold us in your heart to the point where your son gave up all that was his so that we could have all that was his. Lord, bring that home to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.